Our preaching passage today will be from Colossians 2, 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, but putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. If you'll just pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, Lord, this Easter day. Father, what a celebration it is to just know that you have triumphed. God, that over sin and death that feel so easily entangled in this world, God, you proved once and for all a final statement that you are sovereign and that you rule over all. God, we thank you so much for Jesus' sacrifice, that he would give his own life for ours, that we may live connected and in friendship with you for all of eternity. God, I ask that this morning, as Trey brings the word, that you, your Holy Spirit would be in this place, God, and that any distractions, any hearts of stone, that you would just melt a heart of flesh, God, that we would be soft and our hearts would be good soil for the word to land on this morning. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. We have good news. What looked like a death sentence to the Savior of the world was a death sentence to death itself. What was aimed to bring his death brought us life. What was the most horrific symbol of capital punishment, reserved for the worst of criminals, was transformed through the power of a crucified Savior to be a beacon of hope and life. Where regardless of your religious affiliation, now when you think of the cross, what do people think of? Jesus, not the Roman Empire and their power. Things are different now. We have literally marked time by the life of Jesus. H.G. Wells, in his book, The Greatest Men in History, wrote this. He said, a historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to thinking along fresh lines with the vigor that persisted after him? By this test, Jesus stands first. You can see the impact of Jesus and his followers on the modern value for things like children, the care for the sick, education, the emphasis on forgiveness, and so much more. From my understanding, even our, like, having glasses comes from monks trying to read. We can't tell for certain on, like, the mechanical clock, but at least one theory is that it was also by monks to help them figure out exactly when to pray and to remember. We have so many markers. I read somewhere, if you were to take away everything that has a trace of Jesus or his followers, what else would be left? Jesus has made such an impact in the world, this crucified Savior. Yes, today is a day for family, a day for all sorts of things, but above all, today is about Jesus, that he has fundamentally changed human history. He has changed my life. And I know he's changed the life of a number of people in this room, and I'm here to testify to what I've seen, that all the goodness that I hope you experience today, even the fun things like having an ice cream truck and fun Easter clothes and all of the things, point you to the ultimate goodness, who is Jesus. Those things are just a shadow of him. The best news is that he has defeated death. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And Christ will come again to make all things right. What I'm here to tell us today and remind us is that the longing that you feel in your bones for things to be different, The ache that you feel to feel fully loved, the longing to not feel so alone, all of it points to the one in whom we experience these things, the one who is making things right and one day will forever do so. In him it is that we experience what it means to be both fully known and fully loved. He's the one in whom we experience being seen and known and not alone. We find Emmanuel, the one who is with us and hasn't forgotten us and who has been with us before we recognized he was. The good news of Jesus changes everything. And in the beginning of this passage that we read today, this is what we get. Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." In other words, Paul is saying, all of this that I'm encouraging you to do about walking in the way that you live, it is because of what Jesus has done. It's not to earn God's kindness or favor in your life. It's an overflow of what God has done. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus. And noteworthy, he's speaking to people who follow Jesus in this area. He's reminding them of what you have received. You have received Jesus. And I was talking with Anna this past week. For some reason, an Easter sermon felt harder to write. I don't know if that's all like spiritual warfare or if it's a mix of like, I know just generally in the South, you've probably heard, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the third day. Familiar enough? You don't have to raise your hands unless you want to, but does for anybody else that feel like it loses its significance for you? That you can say it and think about Jesus raising from the dead in theory, and it just kind of like leaves it at that? But the good news about Jesus changes everything. And so when I was talking with him, I was like, how do we talk about this in a way that, one, demonstrates that the power of it is just in the message in and of itself, that I don't need to add words to it or do anything else, but why does this matter for you? How has it changed your life, and how might it invite you into a new way of being today? And so that's the hope for today's message, that Jesus has changed everything, and it matters for you today. So just even this, you have received Jesus. You have received Jesus. You have access to relationship with God. This is not a mid-Jesus or a partial Jesus. This isn't a lesser Jesus than the most saintly, Holy Spirit-led person that you can think of. It is Jesus, the magnificent, perfect one. And because of this, what you have received, the instruction is to walk in him. In other words, live like this is true. And Paul says to do it rooted, meaning like that your roots, your foundation has been built. It's something that happened in the past and is presently continuing to happen. And then built up in him and established in the faith, which indicates a continuation of the growth into becoming who God has created you to be. So the instruction is you have received Jesus, but God is not done with you yet. You didn't plateau when you heard the good news about Jesus and came to faith in Jesus if you have done that. I love how the New Living Translation translates verse 13 to get at this. It says, "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins." And what Paul is doing in this text is encouraging us, don't fall victim to the lie that it is Jesus plus anything else. It is Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. You can't do it on your own. No ruler or authority or other power has more power than he does. He has changed everything, and he gets the final say. And Christ has made it possible for all who put their trust in him to have a relationship with God. So keep going. He has a purpose and a plan for your life that is good. Namely, he wants to form you into a person of love, who loves God with all that you are and loves your neighbor as yourself. He wants you to be a person of resurrection life. But the reality is there are very real forces aiming to keep you from becoming this, to keep you from becoming a person of love. If love, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, is patient and kind, if it does not envy or boast, it's not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There are very real forces aiming to keep you from becoming that. What is it in your life that is making you not become a person of patience? But become more impatient, making you not become kind, but more unkind? You may be thinking, I can name them. Just kidding. Ancients would use the language like the world, the flesh, and the devil to describe the ancient enemies of our soul. And we see all of these enemies in the text. The flesh, our sinful nature, the world, kind of this human tradition, and the devil, seemingly in reference to the rulers and authorities, etc. So you have real enemies in your life that don't want you to become who God has made you to be. And more so, don't want you to believe Jesus is who he says it is and that it actually matters. And that it matters for you today. They want you to believe that the gospel does not still have power to set you free. And that those who are free are actually free indeed. Then as Romans 8 says, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are very real forces that want to keep you living in shame and bondage. But I'm here to tell you that God wants you to live free, to walk in the truth that if you follow Jesus, you have received Christ. And if you have not received him, the gift is available and free to you. If you put your trust in him, these things want to keep you in shame. And here's the thing. The forces aiming to do you harm are clever. They're crafty. I mean, the devil can quote scripture. He did that to Jesus. He quoted scripture pretty much verbatim and then twisted it for his own purpose. 2 Corinthians 11:14 even says that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. The enemies of our soul are crafty, are clever. C.S. Lewis talked about how we make two equally dangerous mistakes with the devil, and I think this would probably fall in line with the world and the flesh as well. But he said one with the devil is to ignore or pretend that the devil doesn't exist. And the second is to basically entice us with its power, that we become so fascinated by it that we are drawn into participating in it. But I think for a number of us in the modern world, I think things are shifting now, but I think for a number of us, our temptation is more the first. Not notice that there are actual enemies of your soul. Let me put it this way. You don't have to know it to be hoodwinked, to be persuaded wrongly. You can actually be completely convinced that you are right and be totally wrong. The New Living Translation gets at this with the way it translates verse 8. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies, and I love this phrase, and high-sounding nonsense. Isn't that good? You know what I'm talking about. That come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. Things are trying to capture you through empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense. There is a war for your soul, and internally you feel this, right? You have a part of you that wants to become a person who's more patient, but another part of you that wants to keep being in a hurry. A part of you that wants to respond in love and forgiveness, and another part of you that wants to hold on to bitterness and resentment. And so Paul is saying here, pay attention, be aware, take care, be on the lookout. And note, who is he talking to here? He's talking to people who follow Jesus. Paul, in this particular place, is not necessarily speaking to, though it would apply, to people who don't follow Jesus. He's saying you who follow Jesus can be taken captive by the philosophies, ideologies of your day, high-sounding nonsense. You can still be misled, and some of this can even sound religious. N.T. Wright, I thought this was fascinating. For those of you that know me, I love puns. I love puns. Only some of them that I think come out because I've learned to hold them back, but sometimes I will just laugh to myself thinking of the puns. That's just how my brain works. Paul is doing a pun, which is so cool, in this first line when he says, take care that nobody takes you captive. We don't get it in English, but the word he uses for take captive is very close to the word for synagogue, a Jewish place of worship. So he's saying, take care that this religious-sounding nonsense doesn't take you captive. N.T. Wright pointed out it would be not exactly the same, but similar to philosopher John Locke. Anybody familiar with his name? It would be like saying, see to it that no one locks you up with his philosophy. You get it? It's a pun. It's pretty cool. I love that scripture does this. I just love that. Paul is saying, don't buy into the lie that you have to do extra things in order to earn salvation from God. No matter how religious or good or high-sounding it sounds, don't fall victim to this lie. And honestly, I just love that Scripture's so clever to even include the pun to like upend its own the other thing's cleverness. It's so cool. Now, Paul here is not critiquing philosophy as a whole, which I think some people can fall victim to. Well, don't listen to philosophy. Don't listen to all this other stuff. That's not what he's saying. Paul is saying in all of it, it is to point to Jesus. In him, it finds its fullness and completion. The question is, does it have Jesus as its center and as its focus? And in contrast to what the English Standard translates as empty deceit, the fullness of God lives in Christ, and you are filled in Christ. In part, meaning for you and for me, you become who you are made to be, the most complete, the most full version of yourself in Christ. And here's the thing about being taken captive by things like philosophy and deceit. Most of us would resist it if we knew it was bad. I don't think most people willingly say, I'm going to wake up today and I'm going to decidedly believe something I know to be false. Now, admittedly, I was trying to think of an example yesterday, so I would have loved if there was one yesterday that I believed was false. But I don't know. One example is I called sweaters sweatshirts for a very long time, not knowing that there was a difference. It was proven wrong. How many of you have ever been in an argument with somebody and you're going back and forth and someone decides to Google it? And then you look, and then you're the person who was wrong? Never happened to you. Good. Good for you, Carly. I probably had that happen with you. So here's the thing. You can be convinced that you're right while being completely wrong. Most people, I don't think, believe something that they willingly, like they actually know is wrong, unless it has some notable good benefits for their life. Most of us, it happens on accident. It's kind of like, I've never gone deer hunting, but it's kind of like the image of going deer hunting versus like putting up a mouse trap. A deer hunting, you're going and you're seeking out. That's sometimes how that happens. But other times, it's like, oh, look, there's some cheese. That looks good. And I'm going to come in and get it. And then you end up finding that you're trapped. What are the things that you believe about God, yourself, and others that aren't true? The difficulty is if you believe them, chances are you probably think they are. As I've quoted often, there's a great book by a philosopher named A.J. Swoboda, and he talks about with of his theological heroes. And his hero basically said in a lecture, at any given point, 80% of the things that I think about God are probably wrong. The problem is I just don't know what those are yet. I have another friend, Ian Simpkins, who said in a sermon that he said, I know I say things in a sermon that are not right. I try for it all to be right, but hope, give me benefit of the doubt, we're going to shoot for 80%. That's what we're going to hope is right. The problem is we don't know what we don't know. And so Paul here is saying, watch out, because this happens not just by people that you know are trying to harm you, but by things that you think are innocuous, things that you think aren't harmful, that aren't hurtful. Like, what do you think the podcasts, the books, the movies, the TV shows that you're partaking in are doing to you? What are they teaching you? What are your habits teaching you? What do you think opening up your phone in the morning and scrolling social media is doing to you and teaching you? I was thinking about this the other day. How many of you in a situation where you're hanging out with other people feel the temptation in a moment of boredom or quiet to pull out your phone and look at it? What do you think that teaches us about reality? Now, let's even backtrack. Like, we always talk about social media, but let's just talk about having a cell phone. And I have mine. I'm not trying to fully critique it. I just want you to be aware of what it's teaching you. If you have a cell phone and you get a call, what does it do? It pulls you away from whatever you're doing in person. Even if you pull it out and you decide, I'm not going to listen to it. What do you think having a phone on us at all time teaches us about what is reality? That what is the most important is some hypothetical reality that might exist if someone calls me. And not the person who's right in front of me. Once again, there's a lot of good that comes out of phones and being able to take calls and all this stuff, but I'm just saying, like, are you aware of what it is teaching you? not to be present, but to exist in some hypothetical reality that doesn't exist. And as I've quoted before, there was some theologian who said something to the extent of, God doesn't meet us anywhere other than where we actually are. But a lot of our lives we spend imagining that something else could happen that becomes more important than whatever moment I'm in right now with you. Additionally, I just finished listening to a book by a scholar, Dr. Tara Isabella Burton, called Self-Made, which was about the history of like self-making from Da Vinci until Kim Kardashian, so wide-ranging. It was really fascinating. It built up a lot at the end. And one of her premises, this is an oversimplification, but that is in other cultures and in days past, we used to find our worth of self not in what we make and what we create for ourselves or the significance that we find in and of ourselves, but we found it in something other than us. So that I exist not as much as just me, but in a context of a whole in light of a meaning with God and with other people. And so what happens is that we have been indoctrinated with, in some ways, this idol of the self. And so even in when it comes to community and when it comes to church, when it comes to connections with other people, community becomes really something that serves myself as opposed to myself serving the community. In essence, meaning that the community exists to fill primarily a void within me and not me existing for the sake of something that is other than me. Are you with me? And there's good that comes out of this, like recognizing what we need, but I'm just trying to tell us, you have been taught things about who you are and what's important and what's valuable. And the reality is we do not know all of these things. But what happens in this self-oriented approach, our life becomes built on like performance, on what people think about us. How many of you struggle with perfectionism? People-pleasing, which leads to comparison and shame. And I think a lot of us in this room struggle with shame for a number of different things. Maybe it's something that you presently struggle with. Maybe it's something in your past. Maybe you struggle with shame, not even for something that you've done, but for something that was done to you. Maybe you struggle with shame because you thought you would feel differently than you do by now. And so you feel ashamed to even say that this is how you still feel. We all have things that we want to keep hidden. But these things beat us up in the dark. My guess is you have shame, things that you wish were different. But when we keep them in the dark, it perpetuates the cycle of darkness. It encourages you to keep it hidden, all the while devouring you. Sometimes we think if I speak it, if I say the thing out loud, then it has power. But what if actually it keeps its power in the quiet, in the dark? Here's the good news. Verses 13 through 15. You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. When he says he canceled the record, it's saying like, you had a record of sin and wrongdoing on you. You deserve the death that Christ got. But when he's also saying that he nailed it to the cross, and earlier this text had said that Jesus is the head of all rule and authority, it's saying that no other voice matters as much as Jesus and his voice in your life. That what he says about you is the most true thing. What's happening in this passage is, honestly, it's so cool. I've been like thinking about it for quite some time. So Paul talks about public shaming and disarming here. A couple things worth noting. Disarming can also mean like a stripping off of like armor at the end of a battle. So in the ancient world, communities would often publicly celebrate triumphs over enemies. They would often do this with some form of a parade. And so basically they would bring home their spoils of war, whatever treasures they had, the line, long line of prisoners. And if possible, at the end of the line would be the king of the nation that they defeated. And do you know what they did at the climax of this festival, this parade? They executed the king. And so when Romans crucified Jesus, do you know what the sign, the inscription above him said? King of the Jews. They were seemingly doing this Roman parade, making a public spectacle of him, but they didn't seem to even think he was worth taking to their capital of Rome. But this, in essence, was a way in the first century world where they stripped him, likely, despite the fact that most of our depictions of Jesus show him in a loincloth, likely he was stripped naked. and they celebrated a public triumph over him, a public shaming, or so they thought. But what Paul is saying here is they had it all wrong. They were aiming to make a public spectacle of him, and oh, did they? But it wasn't his shaming, it was theirs. He didn't have to use military might. He took theirs and made a fool out of it. And he's not just saying this against the Roman Empire, he's saying the spiritual forces of darkness. They stripped him, but he stripped the forces of darkness of their power. They thought they disarmed him by nailing his hands and his feet, but he disarmed the power of sin and death by nailing our sins to the cross. What ought to have been our death, he took upon himself and offered us life. What was done in darkness, he turned into a beacon of life. He turned what looked like his shaming into an avenue for us to walk in unashamed relationship with God. So when the text opens in verse 6, see to it that no one captures you. Why? Because you have been set free. They publicly paraded him, capturing him, but you know what he did? He made a public mockery out of it, a public shaming by letting it come to its full fruition in its worst form. How beautiful. How powerful. So Paul is saying, live like this is true. The worst form of public shaming that you can think of, God took all the worst shame that you can think of, and he nailed it to the cross. So the question is, whose voice do you trust? Do you trust that voice of your shame, or do you trust his? Because Paul says later in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, you may be thinking, well, Trey, I feel a lot of condemnation. I feel condemnation from myself, from my internal critic. I feel that from some moment in my childhood or moments in my childhood, I feel this from this partner I've had in the past. What Paul is saying is that any rule or authority, any person or a thing that says this kind of stuff about you, whose voice do you trust? That of your shame or his? So how do we respond in light of this? We look at all of these things in light of the cross, that you imagine it like literally nailed to the cross. When you hear that voice of shame, no one will ever love you again. No one likes you. No one enjoys spending time with you. Whatever the voice that you hear is, how could God ever call you his child? How could God ever forgive you? How could he view you as a saint because of what you've done? In light of the cross, we're invited to see it being that lie being nailed to the cross with Jesus. And the invitation is to bring it to the light. Say it out loud. Say the dark thing out loud. Bring it to Jesus. And yes, you might be like, well, Trey, I've said that 100 times and it's still there. Keep bringing it to the light. Because in the light, I mean, later on in this passage in Colossians 2, Paul talks about all these things that are a shadow of Jesus, in a sense that they point to the ultimate reality. And I'm a big, if you know me, you know, a big proponent of therapy and bringing things to the light and talking about things. But I think in the way that we have rightly emphasized bringing things out into the light in places like therapy, I think that's a shadow of the light of Christ. That actually when we bring things into the light, it actually points to the full healing that we will receive in Christ when all of that darkness is fully exposed. That I now have access to God because of what Jesus has done. So we bring it into the light and we ask God to transform it. I'm going to invite Carly and Laura to come back up. You see, shame does not win. He has defeated it. The invitation is to come and find freedom. And if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, it's an invitation that is open for you to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that he died and that he was buried and that he rose again and that he is coming back to make all things right. And if you, like me, have grown up in church or have been a follower of Jesus for quite some time but find yourself living in this in-between place where you can cognitively recognize that there is therefore now no condemnation in Jesus, but yet you feel all sorts of condemnation coming from internal and external, I want to invite you to bring it to the light, to Jesus, to say it in prayer to him. And what I want to also make available is that as we do that and as we stand and sing and respond to what God has done, if you need some freedom and you want someone to pray for you with that, I'll be right up here and would love to pray for you. If you have something in your life that feels like it is holding you captive, maybe you don't even have a label for it, but you would like some prayer for freedom, I'd love to pray that for you. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for Jesus. Jesus, you are alive. You are here, you are with us, you are working. Holy Spirit, I pray right now, just as we respond to what you've done in your presence in the room, I pray that we would be faithful to bring it into the light. Lord, the darkness wants to keep these things like hidden. But Lord, there's freedom to be found in the light that ultimately is found its fullness in you. So God, I pray for those in the room today feeling alone and buying the lie right now that they feel like no one understands them or gets them. That are buying the lie of I will always feel like this, or some form of I will always. That's not an always that you say. I pray that as we worship and as we sing in response to all this, and as we pray, and hopefully people come up to receive prayer, Lord, that they would experience the always that is in you, that you will always be with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will always love us, and that you welcome us. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, I pray. Amen. I'll be right up here if you would like prayer.
Hey, thanks for watching the service. We pray that it blessed you and helped you grow closer to God. If you are in the Nashville area, we'd love for you to join us sometime. If you're not in the Nashville area, we'd love to help you get connected with the local church if you don't already have one. But we pray that God blesses you this week and that he grows you closer in your relationship with him and with your community, and that he uses you in a powerful way to be a vessel of his good news in everywhere that you go. May God bless you.